Well, as we move forward with 1 Samuel chapter 14 this evening, we're in the midst of King Shaul of Israel's first war with the Philistines. And this war was fought at Michmash Pass, essentially over a ravine, that is a wadi, a dry riverbed. Because that dry riverbed provided a good roadway for commerce from the Jordan Valley westward through another interconnecting roadway to the Mediterranean seacoast. Now, this strategic trade highway was important for the Philistines because they were in the shipping business. They controlled a long but narrow section of land today known as the Gaza Strip that provided good water access and seaports. But you won't last too long in the shipping business if you don't have a sufficient supply of goods to ship. If you don't have a market to sell the products that you import. Therefore, they needed to have open caravan routes from their seaports to the inland Asian continent north and east of them. It was just a matter of economics. Now, this is a good time to remind you that the main reason for the Philistine aggression at this time indeed revolved around money and trade, not so much a desire to expand the Philistine national territory per se. It's not that they would have rejected that kind of an opportunity, but they were satisfied to have military dominance over the region and thus the control over the people sufficiently enough to freely carry out their business of ocean-based commerce. You know, kind of like the mafia. It's not personal, it's just business. And it's just as it is today that the USA finds itself enmeshed in the turmoil of the Middle East. Why? Mainly due for our need for oil. And that we really have no desire to colonize these Arabian nations, but we necessarily do need to maintain military forces there to keep those channels of commerce open, and that was the case with the Philistines. It just so happened that the land of Canaan was that crossroads of commerce for the region. And so Israel bore the brunt of the Philistines' decision to use force if need be to keep the flow of goods coming and going from their seaside nation to the other nations that surrounded them and were even beyond Israel. Nations with which they wanted to establish vigorous trade. And just as in the Middle East today, where those Arab businessmen and political leaders who benefit from their economic relationship with the West are amenable to having American forces stationed on their soil, within certain limits, of course, there are those who do not reap from these same personal benefits, and so they view our American presence in their homeland as heavy-handed. They view it as an affront to their sovereignty. In some cases, they see it as a threat to their dignity and their way of life. So in Canaan, there were some Israelite clans and tribes that cut deals with these Philistines when they saw the benefit in doing it. But others of the Israelites, the most of them, they viewed the Philistine presence and their tribal territories as a danger, as an attempt by them to lord over them. And so they resisted this at all costs. Now, Shaul, who's now the undisputed king over these Israelite territories in Canaan, he wasn't going to reign over anything he could legitimately call a kingdom if these Philistines could just move around freely and set up their military outposts on land that was supposed to be his territory. The Philistines weren't about to easily give up their economic way of life. And King Saul wasn't about to give up any of his newly found personal authority and sovereignty to those longtime foreign foes. So this war that we're reading about in 1 Samuel chapter 14 was inevitable. And the elders of Israel knew this well before that first arrow was shot in anger. And that's why they wanted to make a fundamental change in government for Israel. They wanted a warrior king to rule over them and, of course, protect their interests instead of a judge, a mild-mannered judge. Now, when we left off last time, Jonathan, that brave son of Saul, instigated a confrontation with a large garrison of Philistine soldiers that were encamped at Michmash, located in King Saul's home tribal territory of Benjamin. Now, that of itself isn't of any particular merit. That Jehonatan did it with the aid of only his armor bearer reflects greatly on his nature of being a worshiper of Jehovah who courageously put his life on the line as the evidence of his faithfulness. Now, Jehonatan and his anonymous servant first merely traded insults and challenges for the enemy, you know, come on across that ravine. And then upon hearing words from an enemy soldier, come up to us, this confirmed for Jonathan that God was in this venture. So they crawled up the steep rocky walls above that wadi and they attacked. And the commotion of this fight stirred the entire Philistine camp into a panicked reaction, such that King Saul's lookout saw all this confusion over in the horizon. They saw all this chaos. They reported it to him. First indecisively, and then, of course, impulsively, Saul joined the fight with his 600 soldiers accompanied by Hebrews in that area who'd been in hiding and some other Hebrews who were actually at peace with the Philistines and even camped along with them at Michmash. But they reversed their new loyalties and rejoined their Israelite brethren in order to kill those Philistine soldiers. Well, Saul was so excited at how well this battle was going that he ordered his men to take an oath that they wouldn't eat or rest that day until they'd thoroughly vanquished the enemy. But battles in that era, being lengthy, physically draining affairs, meant that pretty soon those Israelite soldiers were famished, they were dehydrated, they were nearly unable to continue to prosecute the war. And after taking some domestic animals as spoils of war from the Philistines, these exhausted Hebrew soldiers began hurriedly slaughtering the animals on the ground, but the meat couldn't properly drain of their blood that way, thus committing a great sin. And Saul saw this, and he put a stop to it. And so he had this large stone rolled over to him for the animals to be laid upon and slaughtered so that the blood could properly drain off. Well, in but hours after his army was somewhat refreshed and restored, Saul determined that it might be best to continue this pursuit of this remnant of the Philistine soldiers in a night operation. But the priest, well, he thought it was best to consult God first by means of the Urim and Thummim stones to see if that strategy agreed with the Lord's will. To Saul's surprise, he received no answer to his inquiry. So he rightfully determined that the Lord's silence and his withdrawal from Israel had to be because somebody had committed a great sin. The next step was to determine what that sin was and who'd committed it. Let's reread the ending passages of 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we're going to see the results of that. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 36. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 313. Shaul said, "Let's go after the Pilshtim by night. We'll plunder them until dawn. We won't leave one of them alive." And they answered, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the Kohen, the priest, said, "Let's approach God here." And Shaul consulted God, "Should I go down in pursuit of the Philistines? Will you hand them over to Israel?" But he didn't answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you heads of the people. Now think carefully. Who has committed this sin today? For as Adonai, Israel's deliverer, lives, even if it proves to be Jonathan, my own son, he must be put to death." But no one among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people replied to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." And Shaul said to Adonai, the God of Israel, "Who's right? Jehonatan and Shaul were chosen by lot, and the people were free." And Shaul said, "Well, then cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was chosen. And then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you did." And Jonathan told him, "Yes, I tasted a little honey with the end of the staff in my hand, and here I am. I'm ready to die." And Saul said, "May God do the same to me and more also if you are not put to death, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who's accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Heaven forbid, as Adonai lives, not a hair on his head is going to fall to the ground, because he worked with God today." And in this way the people rescued Jehonatan so that he didn't die. Then Shaul stopped pursuing the Pelishtim, and the Pelishtim returned to their own territory. So Shaul took over the leadership of Israel, and he fought against all of his enemies on every side, against Moab, the people of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Sovan, the Philistines. No matter which way he turned, he defeated them. He demonstrated his strength by attacking Amalek. He saved Israel from the power of those who were plundering them. And the sons of Shaul were Ahanatan, Yishvi, and Malkishua, while the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the older, Merav, and of the younger, Michal. Shaul's wife was named Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahima'atz. The commander of his army was named Abner, the son of Ner, Shaul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And as long as Saul lived, there was bitter war against the Philistines. Whenever Saul saw any strong or courageous man, he recruited him into his service. Well, verse 38 makes it clear that it was the heads, the chiefs, the military leaders of Israel who were called to come and stand before King Saul to confess among them who had sinned and thus caused the God of Israel to withdraw from his people and refuse to give Saul an answer to his questions. This was in Saul's eyes to be a divine trial, and the words of this story and the outcome make it apparent that indeed the Lord was orchestrating this. Now the ever impulsive and grandstanding Saul now makes another vow, rash vow, that's good. He was currently in the throes of dealing with this messy aftermath of having made his army vow not to eat, an amazingly stupid and foolish thing to do, by the way, only to do it all over again. But this time, it was Saul who made the vow personally, and so he would bear any divine consequences for breaking its terms. And when in verse 49, Saul says, "For as Adonai," it actually says, "For as Jehovah, Israel's deliverer, lives," what he's doing is invoking the traditional Middle Eastern vow formula. Saul is swearing to God that what he next pronounces, he will follow through with. Unequivocally. And what he says is that he vows that even if it proves to be Jonathan, my son, he must be put to death. In other words, whoever it is that has committed such a serious sin as to cause God to react by withholding his oracle, even through the Urim and Thummim of the high priest, that person must die. And no one is exempted, even his own favored son. And Jonathan, naturally, this is Jonathan, and naturally it goes on without saying that Saul is excluding himself from being possibly being the one who has committed the sin. Well, no one stepped forward to confess any sin. Let's face it, whoever was going to do that, that was going to be their death warrant. So that meant another means of discovery was going to be needed. So Saul decided to employ lots. So in verse 40, the narrator states that Saul said to all Israel to stand in one area. Saul and his son Jonathan would stand in another area, and then the lot would determine whether the fault lay with the general assembly of Israel or with the two leaders, King Saul and his son. Now, contained in these words is an example of what it means and what it doesn't mean when we say we need to take the Bible literally. Because here it is said that Saul told all Israel to stand in one area for lots to be cast. In this case, the all Israel was referring to the chiefs, the military leaders who were present, who represented all the tribes. That is, for Saul in this context, he was not exempting any clan, any tribe from being involved in this divine trial by lots. There have been centuries of needless theological arguments over the terms infallible and literal when referring to the nature of the Bible and how we ought to read and perceive it. We certainly aren't going to enter that debate tonight. But as to the word literal, in our current age, literal has meant that we're to take the Holy Scriptures word for word. And further, those words are so mysterious in their nature that they transcend time and culture. That those, what those words mean to the minds of readers from any era, any place, any society, any culture can be different, but they're all valid. I'm here to tell you this is nonsense. And such a definition has been adapted and adopted by various Christian denominational leaders as a means for them to kind of twist and turn the Bible's meaning into whatever supports their doctrines and their agendas. What literal ought to mean, and this is what I mean by literal, is to take the words for exactly what they meant, as best as we can discern them today, in the minds of the people who wrote those words. We must always remember that unless we're scholars who can read the Bible in its original language and from the oldest manuscripts, we are always reading translations of translations. Always. And invariably, when we read our Bibles in English, in our 21st century Western culture, these word pictures that kind of pop into our minds, well, they're in the context of our current society and our current vocabulary. Thus, despite the generally incorrect, or let's say more generously, overly simplistic, modern theological definition of the term literal, there is no contradiction, for example, between verse 38 when it says that Saul called only the army chiefs to stand before him, but a couple more verses later it says all of Israel stood before him. By a much more intellectually and factually honest definition of literal, all of Israel is merely the ancient way of Saul saying that every clan and tribe has to be represented. It doesn't mean every citizen of Israel, down to the last infant, has to be there. Now, the result of this first round of lots is stated in verse 41. The lots say that all Israel is innocent. Uh-oh, the trouble lies with Saul or Jonathan, or both. So now that the matter has been narrowed down to two people, the next round of lots is going to determine whether it's the king or his son that's the offender. Jonathan was fingered. And his father confronts him, saying, "Tell me what you did." And he answers that he didn't eat the forbidden food. In this case, it was honey that was on the forest floor. Thus, we find out something that hadn't been obvious to now. That all along, the sin that Saul has been trying to discover is, who is it that broke the oath not to eat the food? But taking it to the next level, we see that what the lots really discovered was who it was that ate anything on that day, not so much as to who violated an oath to God by sinning, because Jonathan hadn't even been aware that that vow had been demanded by Saul. So after admitting that he ate honey, Jonathan responds to his father's vow that the perpetrator must die. And the response that he gives varies a little bit in English from Bible translation to Bible translation. And our complete Jewish Bibles, frankly, have one of the poor translations in my estimate. In Hebrew, Jonathan says, Hine amut, which literally means behold, or see, I must die. But Jewish scholars generally say that this response was more in the form of a rhetorical question. Behold, I must die? Or possibly is kind of sarcastic, behold, I must die. But by no means is the meaning, as it is in our complete Jewish Bible, okay, I'm ready to die. That is not what it meant. Because then this would imply that he's admitting he was wrong. He understands he has to accept his fate because he indeed had done nothing wrong before the Lord. He took no vow to abstain from food. Well, King Saul and all of his twisted self-righteousness kind of reminds us a little bit of the Inquisition, says to his son, well, then may God do the same to me and also more. If you're not put to death, Jonathan. Well, what Saul has done is he's made another rash vow before the Lord. This is the third one, by the way, in our short episode. He's vowed that either he puts Jonathan to death, or if he doesn't, then the Lord should see to it that Saul is killed, or even worse. Now, this brings to mind that terrible vow that the judge Jephthah made, that if the Lord granted him victory on the battlefield, he would offer for sacrifice the first thing that came through his door when he arrived home. That thing turned out to be his daughter. At least Jephthah had an excuse that he certainly never intended it to be any human being, let alone his own innocent child, all right, that would be a sacrificial victim. But on the other hand, he blithely offered up a vow to God, and he didn't even consider the possibility of these unintended consequences. Saul, on the other hand, made a vow that necessarily involved the death of a human being, and now, even of his own son, for something as silly as having eaten food after a long day of battling the enemy. But in many ways, Saul just sealed his own fate. He has vowed that if Jonathan isn't killed, then he must be. You know, we really kind of need to back off a minute and view Saul not as a depraved and intentionally wicked man, but rather as a fragile and insecure and ego-driven man who often succumbed to that same evil inclination that's the ruin of the rest of us. The poor judgment that this first king of Israel constantly displayed was a result of these flaws. It wasn't an inherent disposition to be a rebel. So we can in some ways look upon King Saul with sympathy rather only than with condemnation. Just as Yeshua looked in sympathy at those two men hanging on the crosses, one on either side of him, well aware that they were being punished for crimes that they knowingly and willingly committed and admitted to. This man Saul, who turned out to be a type of anti-king, was not born with a soul or a spirit any different than the rest of us. And I suspect we need to call that to mind when we think of the nature of that future anti-king who we better know as the Antichrist, who's going to be born and as an innocent baby to some adoring human mother and father. but will at some point in his life completely turn himself over to the evil one. The coming Antichrist is not going to be of supernatural origin any more than was King Saul. He will simply be a man who turns himself over to and becomes possessed by an evil supernatural control to a greater degree than any man before him. Well, the army of Israel fully understands that what Saul has done in condemning Jonathan is just wrong, and it's unjust on any level. And they knew that Jonathan wasn't with them when Saul ordered that they take that vow against eating. And therefore, Jonathan did eat some honey, and that it wasn't a sin. So whatever the Lord was reacting to by his silence, it couldn't have been about Jonathan eating a little bit of honey. Further, they knew that Jonathan was a brave and selfless leader who genuinely strove to be faithful to God, unlike his despot father, Saul. Thus, Saul announced that Jonathan, when he announced that Jonathan would die, well, this drove them to just openly rebel against Saul. They told the king, "We're not allowing you to kill your son. How do you like that?" They even credited the deliverance of Israel from the hand of the Philistines to Jonathan, not to Saul. Further, that was because Jonathan had cooperated with God that this victory occurred. They knew this. In the end, Saul didn't execute Jonathan, and he ordered a night operation to pursue the Philistines canceled. Saul was thoroughly exposed. He was thoroughly humiliated. He returned home to Geba, and the remnant of the Michmash garrison of Philistines limped their way back home to their territory along the seacoast. Well, from verse 47 to the end is a brief summary to explain what went on for a time after the Battle of Michmash Pass and the political position that Saul maintained. Now, notice that his kingship continued on, and that he presided over a series of victories upon his familiar enemies of Moab and Edom and Ammon and the Philistines. And in time, he even attacked Amalek. And in the oncoming chapter, we're going to read specifically about his war with Amalek. Now, Saul's sons are listed five times in the Old Testament, but among them, only Jonathan and Ish-bosheth play a role in any of the stories recorded about Saul and his offspring. Next is two daughters, Merab and Michal, are listed. And only after that, his wife, Ahinoam. This kind of genealogy was always an important footnote in ancient writings because it provided evidence of exactly who was being spoken of, so there could be no mistake. And we're also informed that the top commander of Saul's army was Avner, son of Ner. And Ner was Saul's uncle. Now note that Avner, Abner, means my father. Av is Ner. Also note that, as was usual, close family members were given the choicest offices under the king because they were sure to be the most loyal. Or at least they would help to try and keep the accumulated wealth and power in their own clan. Well, the final verse of this chapter reminds the reader that the defeat of the Philistine garrison at Michmash in no way equated to subduing the Philistines in general. Despite the several military victories and of King Saul, the Philistines remained intact. They remained a constant source of trouble for Israel. I can think of no better way than to quote Dr. David Samora about where things stood with Saul as we're about to transition now from 1 Samuel chapter 14 to 15. He says this, "Humanly speaking, Saul continued to make progress in strengthening Israel's military power and administration. His drastic failure will come not from his mishandling of the people or of his enemies, but rather from his neglect and disobedience to God's word." It was this neglect and obedience to Israel's God by Israel's king that not only eventually proved to be fatal for King Saul and his sons, but also allowed Israel's enemies to survive and to fight another day as a never-ending source of oppression and trouble for God's people. It's a lesson that while it's preached on, it's recorded and it's commented on in history books, and it's lamented especially by the elderly of every generation. But this lesson just goes on and on, ignored. It's a lesson that modern-day Israel refuses to acknowledge. So it makes the same mistakes that their ancestors did. The Lord says, do not tolerate shrines to pagan gods in their midst. And Israel is full of them. The Lord says to drive out God's enemies from the land. Instead, Israel tries to make peace and accommodation for them. The Lord says, don't you ever give away a piece of the kingdom of God. Israel only negotiates how little or how much they will give away in order to attain respect and friendship with the world. It's a lesson that our precious church, itself a gift from Messiah, fails to grasp. It's a lesson that says that obedience is the only acceptable demonstration of love to God that humans have been given. And yet false doctrines have arisen that irrationally proclaim that Christian obedience to God's word is legalism. And therefore obedience is not only a thing of the past, it's something we must shun. Rather, since Messiah's advent, we are to primarily demonstrate love of God in the form of our affection, in feelings of warmth towards Him and towards our fellow man. Our Christian leadership often has no fear of creating self-serving doctrines and then attaching the Lord's name to them. On the other hand, the modern Christian congregation tends to feel little obligation to seriously examine God's word and compare it to our leaders' proclamations. Rather, we assume that if a man of the cloth says it, we have obligation only to believe it and accept it as truth. That if we are given false information and we decide to live by it, that's his sin. That's not our sin. He'll bear the consequences, not us. It's a lesson that says that while we wish we could separate ourselves and our fate from our leadership, things just don't never have worked that way. The Lord indeed bestows His redemption upon us individual by individual, as He deems appropriate. But almost all else in this world is interconnected. The most despotic tyrants this earth has ever known, even those loathed by their own people, will in time drag his nation down with him. It is the fear of that leader that usually keeps the people from taking courageous action, preferring instead to hope that something will happen to remove him and save them. But in the end, it's the people who are held accountable before God for their inaction, in the same way that the leader is held accountable to God for his actions. You know, I wonder out loud this evening, how much more will a free nation of citizens who are given the privilege of selecting our leaders peacefully and removing them peacefully if need be, how much more are we going to be held accountable by our Lord for our apathy, our inaction, and our poor judgment? I think we tend to look at a godless nation like Russia, and you know, we kind of wonder, oh, how great God's wrath is going to be upon them. But in fact, they don't have any freedom to choose. So they're persecuted mercilessly if they even think about looking to God for wisdom. But we in the West, we turn around and like King Saul. First of all, we absolve ourselves from the terrible and godless decisions of our leaders who we choose and aren't obligated to keep. We who have full liberty to discover the principles of the Word of God and to live in harmony with those principles usually prefer to just run around with some blinders on, to live our personal lives, to gripe a little bit, to wring our hands, to compromise a lot. I believe our sin is greater. Our sin is going to bring greater consequences. And I think our present circumstances are just a harbinger of God's disgust with us. It's a familiar picture, folks. It's one we've been reading about now for months and for months. Are we going to take it in and believe it? Let's move on to chapter 15. First Samuel chapter 15, page 313 of a complete Jewish Bible. Shmuel, Samuel, said to Saul, Adonai sent me here to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now listen to what Adonai has to say. Here is what Adonai Sefaot says. I remember what Amalek did to Israel and how they fought against Israel when they were coming up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and completely destroy everything they have. Don't spare them, but kill men, women, children, babies, cows, sheep, camels, donkeys. Saul summoned the people and he reviewed them in Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers with another 10,000 from Judah. And Saul arrived at the city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go away and withdraw and leave your homes there with the Amalekites. Otherwise, I might destroy you along with them, even though you were kind to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Keni went away from among the Amalekites. And then Shaul attacked Amalek, starting with Havilah and continuing towards Shur at the border of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of Amalek, alive, but he completely destroyed the people, putting them to the sword. However, Saul and the people spared Agag, along with the best of the sheep and cattle, and even the second best, also the lambs and everything that was good, and they weren't inclined to destroy those things. But everything that was worthless or weak, they completely destroyed. And then the word of Adonai came to Samuel. I regret setting up Saul as king because he has turned back from following me. He hasn't obeyed my orders. This made Samuel very sad. He cried to Adonai all night. Samuel got up early in the morning to meet Saul. However, Samuel was told if Saul came up to Carmel to set up a monument for himself there. But now he's left. He's on his way down to Gilgal. Shmuel went to Shaul, and Shaul said to him, may Adonai bless you. I have done what Adonai ordered. But Shmuel answered, so why do I keep hearing sheep bleating and cows mooing? And Saul said, well, they brought them from the Amalekites because the people spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to Adonai, your God. But we completely destroyed the rest. And Shmuel said to Saul, stop! I'm going to tell you what Adonai said to me last night. And he said, speak. And Shmuel then said, you may be small in your own sight, but you are head of the tribes of Israel. God anointed you king over Israel. Now Adonai sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy Amalek, those sinners. Keep making war on them till they've been exterminated. Why did you seize the spoil instead of paying attention to what Adonai said? From Adonai's viewpoint, you've done an evil thing. And Shaul said to Shmuel, I did too pay attention to what Adonai said. I carried out the mission on which Adonai sent me. I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I completely destroyed Amalek. But the people, well, they took some of the spoil and the best of the sheep and the cattle set aside for destruction to sacrifice to Adonai, your God, in Gilgal. And Samuel said, does Adonai take as much pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying what Adonai says? Surely obeying is better than sacrifice, and heeding orders better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of sorcery. Stubbornness is like the crime of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Adonai, he too has rejected you as the king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the order of Adonai in your words too, because I was afraid of the people and I listened to what they said. Now please pardon my sin and come back with me so that I can worship Adonai. But Shmuel said to Shaul, I will not go back with you, because you have rejected the word of Adonai, and Adonai has rejected you as king over Israel. And as Samuel was turning around to leave, he took hold of the hem of his cloak, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, Adonai has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you today, and he's given it to a fellow countryman of yours who's better than you. Moreover, the Eternal One of Israel will not lie. He will not change his mind, because he isn't a mere human being subject to changing his mind. And then Shaul said, I have sinned, but in spite of that, please show me respect now before the leaders of the people and before Israel by coming back with me so that I can worship Adonai, your God. So Samuel followed Saul back, and Saul worshiped Adonai. And then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of Amalek, here to me. And Agag came to him in chains and said, without death, mine will be a bitter death. And Shmuel said, just as your sword has left women childless, so will your mother be left childless among women. Then Samuel cut Agag in pieces before Adonai in Gilgal. Samuel returned to Ramah. Saul went up to his house in Givat Shaul. And never again did Samuel see Saul till the day he died. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and Adonai regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, just as I said at the outset of this previous chapter, I'd like for us to view Saul's reign as that of an anti-king. I have a somewhat connected pattern that I'd like for us to view the War of Amalek, chapter 15, according to, because I think it's going to have a lot more meaning for us if we do. I'd like for us to think of that war as a type or a shadow of Armageddon. Now, I don't say that lightly, and I tell you honestly that because it is a shadow, not every last detail of Armageddon is going to perfectly dovetail with Saul's war with Amalek, but the parallels are striking and they're unavoidable. Now, I will tell you, there's a fine line between allegorizing, illustration, and holding up one thing as a type or a shadow of another thing. And I don't want to ever cross over to allegorizing. It also might be a little too strong to label this war with Amalek as a prophetic shadow of the war of Armageddon. So perhaps the best characterization I can come up with is that it sets down a pattern. I think that what we see here is a God pattern get developed. And so I prefer to view the parallel between the two events of Saul's war with Amalek as setting down a pattern for Messiah's war at Armageddon, except with one notable exception. And that exception is, while Saul refused to prosecute the holy conflict with Amalek as God had ordained it, Christ will perfectly prosecute the war at Armageddon. Chapter 14 ends the account of the rise of the first monarchy to rule over Israel, and by enumerating the many failures of Saul, the first monarch. Chapter 15 now begins to lead us into a demonstration of what inevitably happens to someone who determines himself to rule God's kingdom, but not according to God's word. This inevitably leads us to the next major event, which is the replacement of Saul and of his dynasty by a man of a totally different nature. A nature that is much closer to Jonathan's nature than to Jonathan's father's nature. So after we finish chapter 15, chapter 16 is going to introduce us to the Nagid, the king in waiting, who of course is none other than David. And of course, the only person who knows that David is that anointed Nagid for the moment is the Lord. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we read this. But as it is, your kingship, Saul's kingship, will not be established. Adonai has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and Adonai has appointed him to be prince over his people because you didn't observe what Adonai ordered you to do. Note that the Lord has already made his choice, and the next king has been chosen, even though as of yet it hasn't been revealed. Let's stop here for this evening, and we're going to get a good fresh start next time for King Saul's war with Amalek. There is a feast of understanding, I promise you, available for us in that chapter. I don't want to miss a morsel of it.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.